So this morning we continue at the Gospel of Mark, and we'll be starting in chapter 9, verses 30 through 50. So we finish up the chapter today. Just to remind you, Mark was a disciple of Christ, but not one of the 12 apostles. He actually was discipled by Barnabas and Paul on the first missionary journey that they took, but yet he didn't quite make it, so he fled the scene, left them in a lurch. But later on, we know that Peter kind of started mentoring him. And the Gospel of Mark, we believe, is actually from Peter's point of view. Mark listened to the stories. And it's funny because within the Gospel of Mark, there's probably some commentary that's being made by Mark. Because as he's listening to these stories from Peter, he's just like, really? You guys were that thick back then? You know, because no matter what the disciples, the time that they spent with Christ, they still were kind of confused and things were a little sluggish getting through into their minds and in their thoughts. And with our hindsight, we look at that going, what was wrong with them? Why can't they see this? But isn't it nice that it's been preserved, that they struggled with it, so that we know that when we don't quite get things, that it's okay, we are in good company, that we have these disciples that we can also look at and maybe sometimes say, well, at least we're not as bad as them. So in the Gospel, in chapter 9, we saw at the beginning of it the transfiguration of Christ, where three of the disciples, Peter, James, and John, got to see Christ's glorified body along with Elijah and Moses. And as they were coming down from the mountain, they into the valley, they left their mountaintop experience and came into an argument that the religious leaders of the time and the other disciples were having, because the disciples were not able to cast a demon out of a young boy that a father was pleading for them to do. And, you know, nothing ministers to a man who's distraught over his son by a bunch of people arguing over things around him. And so Jesus had to come and kind of clarify points with them and really kind of rebuke them for their lack of faith. And so this is where we kind of pick up from that. After they were unable to cast out the demon, Jesus cast out the demon. Used that as a teaching moment to talk about the need for prayer and the dependence on God. And we pick it up in verse 30. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples. So he wanted some alone time with them. And now we see they're traveling and he wants to teach them. A lot in the Mark, in the Gospel Mark, we have seen Jesus teaching them while they were traveling or right after they've arrived from traveling. And this is a kind of a constant theme of Mark, where they're on the go, they're moving. And this chapter too, and the things that we're going to see, they might seem a little random, but they're not random at all. And in the Gospel of Matthew and Luke, the same events that we're going to look at today are in different places. Mark isn't so worried about chronological order. He's teaching, so he's using these events to bring into a thought of what he's about to teach. So he's teaching his disciples. And he's saying, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. But they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask. They've already been with Jesus for a while. He's actually talked about this several times, but they're still not really sure what he's talking about. But they knew not to ask. They did not want to be rebuked. They were afraid to ask him. If you've ever had a tough teacher when you whether you're in high school or college, and you raised your hand, you know, I never liked raising my hand because that was an opportunity to show I didn't understand something. Even that's the purpose of asking a question. But I had a professor that fortunately I knew better than raise my hand in his class, that if you asked a question that he had just covered the material, he would just say, were you not paying attention? I just answered that. So, you know, I wasn't going to take that chance. And that's exactly how they were feeling. They just could not get this idea that he was going to die. because all their life growing up, all the religious leaders told them that the Messiah, the Christ, was going to come and deliver them from their captors, from their oppressors. And for them, that meant Rome was going to go away. They were looking for a political Messiah. Not a Messiah that was going to deliver them from their sinfulness, that he was going to die on the cross so that whoever would confess him as their Lord, their Savior, their Messiah, their leader, their forgiver would be saved. That wasn't what they were looking for. They were looking for a national salvation, if you will. So they're still struggling with why is he teaching this? And then they came to Capernaum, and he was in the house. He asked them, "So what were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent. For on the way, they had argued with one another about who was greatest. Now, in our time that we live in, this doesn't seem to really, who does that? Who's wandering around with somebody and arguing over who is actually better or greater, among the group? It probably happens, probably at work it happens, but really as a process, it really doesn't happen very often. However, that's our culture. The culture of colonial America, they would have understood this a little bit more. Of England, even to some degree, even England today, United Kingdom, they would understand this a little bit better also. You know, with the cold weather setting in, and last week there's some of the rain, there's a little bit of snow flurries already. Isn't that exciting? And one of the things that we do in our home when it snows and we're snowed in, we like to watch old movies, and we like period pieces, and one of the movies that we watch is Pride and Prejudice, and not the two-hour version, but the one that's like 180 hours long. Okay, it's only 6 hours long, and if you've never seen it, you should get it. Next time it snows all day, you can watch it. It's actually pretty funny, pretty good writing, but in that, you learn that the culture back then, there's a lot of protocols. Like if somebody had a title or was wealthy, the commoner wasn't supposed to approach them. You know, there's a protocol of how to greet one another. And in the story, there's the Bennett family, and the Bennetts have five daughters, and they hope that they would all marry well because there's going to be no money after the father dies for them. And those five daughters are constantly are looking to get married, some more so than others, and some kind of avoiding it. But wherever the Bennetts go, the daughters would follow in line, oldest to youngest. That's how you did it. But in the story, the second youngest gets married, and as the daughters are lining up to walk in behind the parents, she immediately tells the oldest daughter, or the oldest sister, "I go ahead of you because I'm married. You move down." That's what the disciples were doing. I'm behind Christ, because they're following him. There's a protocol that they had in the religious community. If you're following your teacher, the closest one was the one of most importance. It's the ancient world version of shotgun. So that's what they were doing. That's why they were arguing. Who's going to get the shotgun? And so he asked, and they kept silent. Why? Because they were ashamed. Of the things that he's been teaching, he's teaching, I'm going to die. I'm going to be buried. I'm going to be betrayed by people. I'm going to suffer. I want to go first. Let me be next to him. I mean, they're arguing over who's going to be next to him. Well, he's pouring out his heart to them. Don't we just love the disciples? And he sat down and he called the 12. And he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. We refer to this as servant leadership. You have to be willing to give of yourself. You need to be willing to put the needs of others ahead of your own, which he has been modeling, Jesus has been modeling all along. But that was a foreign concept to them. And a lot of times, even when we think of it today, it seems like a foreign concept to us. There's a book out that's about business and success. It's called Give and Take, and they have actually found that the majority of successful people in business are actually givers, people who give of themselves and put others ahead of themselves. They also found they're the most ones who are prone to fail, too. So they're actually at the extremes of the spectrum of success and failure. But the whole idea is of serving and of giving of oneself. I think Theodore Roosevelt, one of his quotes, he was comparing leader versus manager, but I think he has this idea, I think it works here. He says a manager is one who sits in his office and he drives the employees. A leader is out front leading them. And I think that there's that idea here that we think sometimes a leader is the one in the back mushing and driving people, but actually a leader is the one that's out in front of them, leading them by example, by being a servant to them. And so we need to understand that, you know, Jesus has given him a whole new way of looking at leadership and what it really means to be great. And then, just to kind of back that up, he says, and he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Now, when we look at this passage, we have this kind of this romantic idea. Oh, you take the little child. Oh, let the little children come to me. Oh, isn't it? Oh, they're so innocent little creatures, really. Have you ever dealt with a two-year-old? You know, we have this notion of what he's trying to say, but the reality is what he's showing them is this is a child. And in that time and place, they looked at children as no power, no status, and very few rights. Actually, this is somebody who's dependent, and that's going to kind of take my resources away from me. They weren't, so when Jesus held the child there, they were like, really? Where's the fun in that? Back in the late 1800s and early 1900s, late 19th century, early 20th century, there was an agnostic, very well-known agnostic, and a hater of all people. And he probably might be a little harsh about his view of children, but probably not too far from a lot of the religious leadership of the time of Christ. He said that children should neither be seen or heard from ever again. He wanted them away and out of sight. And then he said, I never met a kid I liked. So look at verses 36 and 37 again. Look at it, it says, and he put a child there in the midst of them. Whoever receives one child like this. And we think, who could have a bad attitude like that? Who could actually look at a child like that? Well, any one of you, maybe, when we say we need help in nursery or we need help in the children's thing. We need to be very careful about our own preferences and our own terms of how we're going to serve Christ. So then, in verse 38, John pipes in, not Peter this time, but John, and he said to him, Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. Now, I love this. So, earlier, they were arguing over who was greatest. And they were actually arguing over who was greatest after they had failed to cast out a demon. So maybe Peter, James, and John were thinking they were the greatest because they were at the Mount of Transfiguration while the other disciples were not casting out the demon. But here now they're rebuking somebody for actually being successful casting out the demon even though they couldn't cast out the demon. See the irony here? We couldn't do it. You can't do it because you're not part of us. Now you notice he says they're casting the demon out in your name. So they're showing some success. They show some knowledge of who Jesus is, showing some knowledge of probably his teachings and what he has done. But that wasn't why they stopped him. They stopped him because he wasn't a part of us, our group. And Christians still struggle with this. Well, if you're not a part of our church or our denomination or whatever we think, we're not so sure about how God's really working in your life. Now, notice what Jesus says, do not stop him. For no one, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. There's a practicality of this. If he's saying, if he's doing it in my name, he's not going to go around slandering me. But it's even more than that. Apparently, he must be doing something right because Jesus would have pointed out if it was some grave error like he did with the religious leaders. So here's this person, not following them as an apostle, but had paid enough attention to have his life changed enough to where he was having an effective ministry in Christ's name. And that was driving those disciples crazy. You know, and as Christians, we should recognize that there's churches and we have some disagreements with certain things. But one of the things that we teach is that in the essential beliefs, we should always have unity. That as long as people understand who God is, who Jesus is, who the Holy Spirit is, if we have a fundamental understanding of what it means to be saved, the sinfulness of man and our need for a Savior, the need for Christ, and no works earning our salvation, if we have a fundamental idea that of the universal sinfulness of mankind and that Christ is going to come back one day and establish his kingdom, if we have these main blocks in line, then we should be able to recognize God's working in their lives. We also talk about that in the distinctive beliefs, we should have liberty. Even the Bible in Romans chapter 8, verse 1 talks about 14:1 talks about not arguing over disputable matters. So there are some things that are distinctive to us that we're not going to argue over because they're not essential. Now, they might be important to us, but they're not essential to what it means to be a Christ follower. But in everything, we should show charity, show love. And so so Jesus is trying to help them to understand that his ministry, his work, his kingdom is bigger than just them. Then he goes on, he says, for the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. And he's just talking about people who are out there doing things in Christ's name and serving him and blessing other people. And that's a good thing. There's a reward for that person. And then he continues on. He says, whoever, though, causes one of these little ones, talking about the children again, who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Basically, it'd be better that you had never been born. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. So Jesus is talking to the disciples here, and he's given them a pretty strong warning. And he's not basing it on works or a works kind of salvation, because you might want to read it like this, but it's not. What he's saying is, listen, your faith that should change your life in such a way that you're not going to be a stumbling block, deciding who's greater in the kingdom of God, if that's your thing, if it's all about you, what your tastes are, what your preferences are, what you like, what you don't like, what you will do, what you won't do. Whether it's, you know, how you want to do ministry, how you want to worship, the time you want to worship, the people you want to reach out to, the people you want to serve. If it's more about you than about Jesus, then you need to get serious, because you're a stumbling block. And you could cause somebody else's faith to become shipwrecked. And he's not literally saying cut your hand off and cut your foot off and pull your eye out. He's saying you need to be serious about this. You need to think about the power that you're looking for and trying to grasp. The feet, what are you actually pursuing? Are you pursuing your own agenda? Are you pursuing God's? And the eye, are you worried more about satisfying the flesh of the eyes, what you see, or are you more concerned about the agenda of God? You need to be serious about this. We're not fooling around with the kingdom of God. And he says, for everyone will be salted with fire, that there's testing coming. There's trials that are coming. The Bible, New Testament talks about this several times, that our faith will be refined in trial. And he says, salt is good. But if salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salt again? Salt is good. Even today, we recognize the benefits of it. It adds flavor to our food. It preserves food. It retards rot. We still use it for healing sometimes, but back then they used it oftentimes for healing. You ever get a sore throat, and what do you're told? Gargle with warm salt water, because there's a healing agent in there. It brings goodness and healing and health. So basically, he's saying that we are to be the salt. Now, in the Dead Sea, when they would get the salt out, sometimes it would have the impurities in it. And if you don't get the impurities out of it, it doesn't really do what salt is supposed to do, even though it looks like salt. So you might look like a disciple, but if you're not a disciple, then you're in trouble. Because it has to be more than just appearances. It has to be heart. And he says, have this salt in yourselves. And you want to know how you have salt in yourself? Are you bringing health to situations? Are you bringing goodness to those around you? Are you demonstrating a kindness to them? Are you adding flavor to their lives where they want to know more about God? And then he goes on and he says, and be at peace with one another. And there's how that works out. Are you a peacemaker? Are you a person that can kind of bring people together and help to calm down the issues that are, or are you, do you like to get in there and fan the flames of arguing and debate? You know, there's a lot of people who claim to be Christians and they have secret meetings in order to get their own agenda through. But if we're doing the things according to the scripture, then we are living at peace with one another. And look where we've come. In this passage of scripture, from disciples arguing over who's greater to Jesus telling them they need to live at peace with one another, and had the pathway to that. See why Mark put all these stories together, these accounts together, so that he could walk, so we could walk through this and see what Jesus was teaching them. So let's talk about what happens when we make it about us. Well, first we start arguing all the time. There's fighting, there's arguing, there's betrayal. James chapter 4 tells us that why are there fights and quarrels among you? Because you covet. You're being driven by your passions. And people are kind of, you know, and there are so many churches out there where people are just constantly arguing. Then there's bruised egos. Wait, did you see that person? He didn't talk to me today. Oh, you know, I was gone for 2 weeks and somebody came in and they didn't say hello to me. You know, I did this. I came out on my day off and I helped to do this and really nobody really showed me the appreciation that I think I deserve. Well, that's because our egos get bruised. And we live in a sinful world, and sometimes we want those thank yous, and it's always good to say thank you. But if that's what we're living for, then there's a pride issue. Or discrediting others. Putting somebody else down or another group down. Believing that, if nobody's going to thank me and appreciate me, well, at least I can return the favor and make myself feel better by putting somebody else down. The agnostic that I told you about kids, he had an interest. He hated church, hated Christians, looked at the Bible as just a bunch of lies, and would say that, just packed full of lies. He said this about church, Mr. Duncan Field. He said this: if I ever found a church that didn't believe in knocking all the other churches, I might consider joining it. So now we have a little window into his soul of what has happened to him. He's been around Christians, supposed Christians, because he does talk about that when things that he hates about church was sitting in the pews for so long that weren't padded, when he was growing up. So it was all the arguing and fighting and discrediting of others that turned him off from Christ. You probably don't know who William Claude Duncanfield is, and you still might not know him by his name that everybody knows him by. If you're old enough, you certainly know who he is. It's W.C. Fields, a comedian from the early 20th century, who at his deathbed, he still had no Christians around him, but he did have a Bible, and he was reading through it, and somebody asked him why he was looking through the Bible. He said, "I'm looking for loopholes." But there's nobody there to talk to him about faith. So what happens when we make it about us? Well, we cause others to stumble. Just like him. W.C. Fields saw the pettiness that was going on in the Christian church in the late 1800s, and it turned them off. Because all they were offering was a tasteless and empty spirituality that didn't provide life but seemed to rob you of your life. Where it just tore you down. So what happens when we make it about Christ? Well, we follow him without worrying about status. I'm okay in the back seat. I remember going to Florida with my uncle in his big station wagon, and all the men and a couple of the cousins and all the men, the brothers. And we went down to see my grandfather for his birthday just after Christmas. And because I was the youngest, I rode in the back in the seat that faced backwards. If you remember those seats in those old station wagons. But I got to go. Got to see my grandfather. So it doesn't really matter about our status. We just worry about following Christ. We reach out to the vulnerable, to those people who have no power, no status, and few rights. The nation is all talking about the latest celebrity who claims to be a Christ follower, and I hope he is a Christ follower. Some are, throwing stones at his confession of faith. Others are endorsing it, but everybody's all on Twitter, and everybody gets excited when a celebrity confesses Christ, but the blue-collar worker who works two jobs to pay for things for his family who comes to Christ doesn't get quite the fanfare. And sometimes we're more concerned about reaching the rich and the powerful than we are about the vulnerable. Reaching out and ministering to those who need Christ. Reaching out to those that really don't bring us a lot of status. And by the way, Angie might be out in the lobby looking for nursery workers, just to let you know. We do not try to discredit what Christ is doing in another person's life or ministry. If they have that main doctrine down and they might believe something a little bit differently, or they might do something a little bit differently, or hey, If they're pointing people to Jesus, we should be okay with that. Because we're more concerned about the faith of individuals. We're more concerned about a fragile faith than our own fragile egos. And we don't want to cause somebody else to slip up and to lose faith. We also recognize that trials prove faith. It gives us an endurance. Helps us to grow stronger in the forge of that, in those trials. And then finally, we seek to maintain a healthy faith community. That we're actually seeking to bring goodness and kindness to those around us. And helping to live in peace. You know, I'm amazed at how much of a foreign concept this is among Christians. I went to the Southern Baptist Convention of Maryland, Delaware that met in Ocean City early last week. And as I was in there, you know, you get all the pastors and they ask you the same thing. How are things? And how many are you running? I'm like, don't ask me that. I've told you before, I always tell them we run about 1,000 people. 1,000. Because I count personalities. Well, how are things at White Marsh? Is it good? Just came off a major event with a trunk or treating, and as we were looking, in the office, we were kind of looking over at how many people are involved in ministry, actually doing ministry, and we have a pretty high percentage. It's like 40-50% who are actively doing ministries from our church. Usually, that's only 10 or 20%. So I was talking about that. I was talking about how nice that is. And then I said, and he says, well, we have good things too, but there's always the conflict and everything. I went, we don't have a lot of that. Praise the Lord. That's right. I said, every now and then there'll be this little thing or that little thing. He goes, well, we have stuff all the time blowing up. I said, well, I'm really sorry about that. He says, well, I find it hard to believe that you don't have conflict going on in your church. Okay, I don't know what to do with that. But now I'm kind of getting a little annoyed. And then he said, well, maybe you're not doing things right. I wasn't such a nice guy after that. As I was thinking about that conversation, Jesus actually said if we're doing things right, we're going to have a peaceful community. Isn't that what he just says in this passage of Scripture? Where did we get the idea that we have to have conflict if we're doing something, if you're not doing something right? And when he said that, I remember hearing that over and over and over again by other leaders. And I think it's just an excuse to say that it's okay to have conflict because we're being jerks. Because the Bible actually says that we're supposed to live at peace with one another. We're supposed to have this healthy community, that we're to be salt, that we're to bring life and kindness and healing, and that we're to be at peace with each other as Christ followers. It doesn't mean that we're going to agree about everything. But it just means that we recognize that those disagreements, for the most part, are minor and deal with our preferences, and we just move along and focus on Jesus. And I hope that we will always be like that. And I understand that peace is always fragile in a church. But for a long time now, for a lot of years, we've been peaceful. And I love that. And I love to be able to go and brag a little bit about you guys. I usually tell them the only stupid thing that you do is allow me to continue to be the pastor. They always agree about that. It really comes down to ego and how do we define ego. So is it edging God out? Is it edging God out? Are we about edging him out, doing it all of ourselves? boy, things have to be done my way. And if you want to know if you're edging God out, is it, you know, after a service or after ministry, or if you've been asked to do something or whatever, if you start complaining, then you probably are edging God out. Or are we exalting God only? Because when we start focusing on God and focusing on Christ and our relationship with Him, then you know what? The other stuff starts fading away. It just disappears. And our worship of God grows larger and larger. And we become fully committed. And that we just seek His will, His desire, above all else. And if I have to ride in the back of the station wagon facing backwards in that little seat, at least I'm in the station wagon with Jesus.